Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 this morning. We have come at the place and to the point in Acts chapter 21 when Paul is effectively at the end of his third and final missionary journey. From this point on, Paul will not be free to go wherever he wishes, whenever he wishes. He'll not be free to take the gospel to some place that hasn't had it before, or to go and visit churches, as he's been doing now on this third missionary journey, churches that he helped to establish and to encourage them and check on their progress. He won't be free to do that anymore. For Paul is going knowingly into the face of persecution in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has stated very clearly that he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 23, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." He says, this is my future and I know it. And he knows it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Paul knows he'll be arrested. And with arrest often comes abuse and beatings. And sometimes death. And yet, Paul goes anyway. He doesn't change his plans. He doesn't seek to send an alternate. He doesn't do any of that. He remains focused on getting to Jerusalem as quickly as he can. Why? Why knowingly step into persecution, into a situation like that, in which you know you're going to experience difficulty, you know you might incur physical harm, you know you're going to be rejected, you know you're going to face hardships of all sizes and varieties? So why do it? And suppose we arrive at the answer to that question, why? Perhaps the greater question is how? How do you knowingly step into a situation like that? How does one do it? How did Paul do it? It's one thing to know that you should do it. It's another thing entirely to actually muster the courage to do it. So how did Paul do it? This morning, God wants us all to be courageous for Christ. He wants us all to be strong and courageous for His name's sake. There are things this morning that He wants you to do. Maybe you're not even aware of them now. But there will be things in your life that will come up that He wants you to do. Either it's revealed clearly in His will, in His Word, or you'll sense that God is leading you towards some course or some decision that is going to require great courage on your part. You're going to have to face some fears, some possible losses, some rejection, some criticism. I don't know what it is for you, but no doubt about it, your following Christ will necessarily put you in a situation where you are going to be required to have courage. And God wants us all to be courageous in those times. To, despite the fear, do what He wants us to do. To be obedient despite whatever fallout might take place. He wants us to be strong and valiant for Him. To do what He's called us to do, even if it means hardship for us. Even if it means sacrifice. Even if it means that others will think we're crazy. Even if it might mean we give our very lives. So why should we be courageous? And just how do we be courageous? I think our text this morning is going to reveal for us those answers and more. Let's look then at Acts chapter 21 together. Acts chapter 21, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 15 of Acts 21. Luke writes, when we had parted from them, that is the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you'd instruct us, open our eyes to see it. May your Spirit illuminate our minds and our hearts to embrace all that you have for us in your words. Thank you for these life-giving words. Father, transform us. By your power, make us all courageous for Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to see from our text and from the life of the Apostle Paul 4 aspects of being courageous for Christ. 4 aspects of being courageous for Christ. If you want to be courageous, you want to do what God wants you to do, no matter what the cost, then Paul's life and his experience here leading up to his entry into Jerusalem is a great place for you to look. First of all, we see the need for courage. That's the first aspect of being courageous. There's a need to be courageous. When do we need to be courageous for Christ? It's a good question. We're not called upon to exercise courage all the time. I mean, you know, courage is something that's needed in a moment or in a point in time when you're faced with a dilemma, when you're faced with a threat. There's a call upon your life to be courageous. You think of it, just step away from it one step from a spiritual circumstance and just think in the world at large. When is courage needed? Is when you're in a circumstance where you fear for your life or something like that. Maybe you're a policeman or a fireman. You're called upon to serve and be a public servant and to rush into buildings that are on fire rather than running out. That takes great courage. You have to muster some courage up within you to run into a situation of danger like that. Well, you think about it spiritually. Think about it with our walk with Christ. When do we need to be courageous? We need courage anytime fear tempts us from doing what needs to be done. We must be courageous even though fear is tempting us not to do whatever Christ is calling us to do. And I don't know what that is for you and your life or what it will be. Maybe you're not in a moment like that right now and you're not needing to call upon that courage to do something. But it will come. It may be that the Lord is asking you to make some radical changes in your life and the way that you're living and in being done with sin, or I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's some family situation that you're going to have to face up to, some difficult meeting you're going to have, a tough conversation that you don't want to have. You'd rather run the other way than do that. It's going to take great courage for you to muster to face that situation. Maybe the Lord is asking you to make sacrifices. Maybe He wants you to be able to give more. Maybe He wants you to downsize. Maybe He wants you to consider a full-time ministry and switching careers and getting, biblical training or something like that. I don't know what it is, but there is something that God is going to call you to do that is going to require great courage on your part. And fear is going to well up within you, and the temptation is going to be, I'll take a pass on this one. I'll let somebody else go. Paul doesn't do that. Let's look a little bit at the historical setting of events leading up to Paul's entry into Jerusalem. Paul and his traveling companions, including Luke, you'll notice that throughout this section he refers to we, when we had parted from them, and we did this, and we departed there, and we went over there, etc. Luke is here, he's an eyewitness to these things, and he's writing them down for us. Paul and his companions managed to tear themselves away from the Ephesian elders in Miletus. They board a ship and they ran a straight course south to the island of Kos. The next day they arrived in the main port on the island of Rhodes. The port city of that island is itself called Rhodes as well. From there they sailed to Patara on the southwest tip of Asia Minor. There's a little tip that comes down, points south, and they went right around that tip. Past Patara. Paul and his companions then found a ship that was headed straight for Phoenicia, the region just to the north of Israel. Remember what Paul is doing. He's making his way to Jerusalem. What has he been doing? He's been going around to all the Gentile churches he helped to establish. He's been collecting funds for them. Jerusalem is in a time of financial crisis. The church in Jerusalem needs help. And so Paul is going around collecting these funds. He wants to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as possible, preferably before Pentecost, so that he can deliver these gifts, which will be a great gift of love from the Gentile church to the Jewish church, and a great symbol of unity of the body of Christ meeting each other's needs. And so Paul, in wanting to get there as quickly as possible, doesn't want to keep hugging the coastline and making all these stops. You know, it's like being on a Greyhound bus, right? You know, oh, here we go again. We're stopping again now. Pick up that one person. Here we go. Now we move forward a little bit more. Takes a long time. Paul doesn't want to do that, and so he goes for the express route. He's looking for a quicker way to get over to Israel and the vicinity. And so he finds this ship. And he's going to board it with his traveling companions, which will take them through the Aegean Sea into open water, allow them to travel the some 400 miles much more quickly than they would if they were just hugging the coastline all the way around to Israel. Under favorable conditions, that journey by sea would take around 5 days. It's probably a larger vessel, capable of holding upwards of 300 people or so, depending on how much of that room was used up in cargo. We know it was a cargo vessel, for they stop and Tyre and offload much of their cargo there. So they went aboard, verse 2, and they set sail. As they made their way eastward across the Aegean Sea, again, they're in open water now, the island of Cyprus comes into view, passes by them on their left. That is the port or larboard side. I had to look that up because I didn't know that, you know. Some of our Navy men in here will say yes, unless I'm wrong, and then they'll come correct me later. Say, you landlubber. So it passes by on their left. They keep on sailing into the region of Phoenicia. The region of Phoenicia is that region that's just above Israel. Okay, so Paul is now in the neighborhood, so to speak. of his destination. He's gotten that far. He's in the port city called Tyre. Tyre was the ship's original destination, for it had been hauling this cargo headed for Tyre. Paul and his companions then, while they're in Tyre, decide to look up Christians who are living there. Now, we haven't read up to this point much about Tyre, that region to the north of Israel, in Phoenicia there. We haven't read much about that, but we haven't heard that Paul went there, certainly, that he spent any time there of setting up a church. So how did there come to be Christians in this area? Well, if you may recall, back in Acts chapter 11, we read of that. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. He says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen." You remember Stephen got up, gave an incredible message, evangelistic message to his persecutors. They turn around, they stone him, kill him. As a result of that, there's a great persecution that goes out against Christians. As a result of that persecution, Christians are scattered. They go to the four winds, so to speak. And some of them ended up there. This persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia. That's where Paul is right now. Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to the word to no one except Jews alone. So there's these believers scattered throughout because of the scattering of the believers that caused a greater evangelistic outreach. So Paul is there. He knew of this church, and he looks up the believers who were there. He checks these disciples out. He and his companions stay with them for 7 days. He stays a week there in Tyre. And you may ask yourself, why so long? I thought Paul was all in this great hurry to get to Israel. Why is he spending a week now in Tyre? Well, Paul was in a hurry to get there. And certainly the greater chunks of his journey, he wanted to get done as quickly as possible. So now he's in the neighborhood. He doesn't feel the sense, the urgency of the calendar quite as much. They apparently made good time crossing the Aegean Sea. He made up for a lot of time rather than going and hugging the coast all the way around. So Paul probably has some time baked in here now that he feels a little more flexibility. It may just simply be, however, that the shipping schedule didn't afford the opportunity for him to go. And so we don't know exactly why, but he stayed there for 7 days, feeling probably a little greater freedom with his schedule in getting to Jerusalem. Now, notice what these believers that he's met up with here in Tyre, notice what they say to him over the course of 7 days. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. "And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." They were saying to him over and over again over the course of 7 days, "Don't go, Paul. We need you. We need you for decades more. The church needs you. Jesus Christ needs you. Don't go. Bad things are going to happen if you choose to go to Jerusalem. Please," they begged with him. For 7 days, he heard this. "Please, please, please don't go. Don't even set foot in that town." Well, after those encouraging words, the time had arrived for Paul to leave Tyre. And so in verse 5, "When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey." They said goodbye to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And these brothers and sisters from Tyre, along with their families, even their children, left the city with them. They escorted them out to the beach, out to the docks. There on the beach, they had a word of prayer. This wonderful moment was shared. No doubt they were praying for Paul. No doubt praying that if there be some way that Paul could avoid going to Jerusalem. They didn't want to see him go there because they didn't want to see bad things happen to their beloved apostle. Paul and his companions then board the ship, and the believers from Tyre return to their homes. Now from Tyre, they sailed southward further. Now they're making their way down, getting close to the Israeli coast. They make their way south. From Tyre, they sailed southward 25 miles down the coast to Ptolemais, where again they looked up the local believers, but this time they only spent 1 day with them. Perhaps because they were, again, constricted by the ship schedule, and you don't want to miss the boat, literally. The next day, they left Ptolemais and sailed further south to Caesarea. Now, while in Caesarea, they stay overnight as guests in the home of Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist, Luke is careful here to distinguish him from Philip the Apostle mentioned in the Gospels. As Luke states, Philip was one of the seven who was chosen back in Acts chapter 6 to help the church with a problem it was facing, and he was one of the servants chosen. He met the qualifications. And he was a man who was gifted in evangelism. In fact, he was the man God chose to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. You recall that story as well. That eunuch's riding along in his chariot. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. None of it makes sense to him. He doesn't get it. Philip runs up alongside, opens up the scriptures beginning in Isaiah and shows him and preaches to him about Jesus Christ. The eunuch is saved. He's baptized immediately. He gets back in his chariot. The eunuch returns and takes the gospel to North Africa. Amazing how God used Philip. Well, now they're staying in Philip's house, and we're told by Luke that Philip had four daughters, unmarried, virgin daughters, who were also prophetesses. Now, that's all Luke tells us about that. I don't know if these are just, you know, travel narrative where sometimes you include things that you're not exactly sure what they have to do, because he doesn't tell us that they said anything, that these prophetesses actually prophesied. It's very possible, perhaps even likely, that they did, though we're not told exactly whether or not they did. However, they are visited while they're there by another prophet who does deliver a very important prophecy to Paul and his companions. It says in verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Paul is visited by this prophet from Judea. We've seen Agabus before. It's not the first time he's been mentioned. Agabus was mentioned back in chapter 11. He's the one who came to Antioch and prophesied of a worldwide famine, which indeed took place around 45 or 46 AD. By the way, it says he came down from Judea. You remember that means by way of elevation. You know, back in Indiana, we talk about going down somewhere, you're headed south, right? Well, he wasn't headed south. He had to go north to get to Paul. So he came down in elevation, not in direction. Now notice what Agabus does in verse 11. It's very interesting what he does. He's sharing a prophecy using visuals. Anybody here like flannel graph? Same idea. He's using a visual lesson, an object lesson. Now, look what he does. Coming to us, verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So you can picture it, right? Agabus takes Paul's belt. It probably wasn't a leather type belt like we're used to, but one made of cloth, and it was probably quite long, quite lengthy, that they would wrap around themselves. And he takes that from Paul, and he begins wrapping his arms in it, his wrists, tying them together. And then he gets on the ground, and he puts his feet down by his ankles, and he begins to carefully bind his ankles. And now his feet and his ankles are bound, and he says, "The owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to them. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be bound. And furthermore, the Jews, having bound the owner of this belt, are going to deliver him to the Gentiles." It's a sobering visual picture that Agabus is delivering. Interesting the method the Lord chose to use in this instance. It's not unique entirely. In the Old Testament, there were several instances where prophets were called upon to, as it were, act out the prophecy that the Lord had given them. And I want to take you to one just because I think it's so interesting. And there are some parallels with what we see here Agabus doing. So I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord gives the prophet Ezekiel a number of revelations, and many of them deal with Israel's apostasy, its unfaithfulness, and the judgment that is coming upon them. And so, Ezekiel chapter 4, he says to him, Ezekiel, now you son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Okay, so Ezekiel, get a brick. Write on the brick, Jerusalem. Put it down on the ground. Verse 2, then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp. Pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. Do you get the sense of what Ezekiel's doing here? Out in the open, out in the public, he's supposed to take a brick, put it down. The brick says Jerusalem, and now he starts to build all these little things around it. Any model builders in here? That's what he's supposed to do. Build a siege wall around it. And now get battering rams and a big sheet of metal and put that and bring the city of Jerusalem under siege. Now that would have caught people's attention. To see this full-grown man playing with toys in the middle of the street. Now listen what further he's supposed to do. As for you, verse 4, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned to you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Okay, Ezekiel, now that you've done that, now I want you to, facing it, lay on your left side and just stare at that little compound, mini compound you've set up, this little siege area of Jerusalem. I want you to stare at it for 390 days, one day for every year of unfaithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that Ezekiel laid there all day long, 390 days in a row, but it does mean that every day he was there for all to see. And what would he do? He would lay down on his left side for 390 days and stare at that thing. That wasn't it. Then the Lord called him to do other things. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. So now you've done your left side, roll over, do your right side. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you completed the days of your siege. What is all this? The Lord is getting people's attention. He's using this as an object lesson of both what has and what will happen to Jerusalem and to Israel for her unfaithfulness. So now back to Acts 21. So this thing that Agabus does is not unprecedented. It is attention getting. It's a powerful tool that the Lord uses. And it had an effect on those who saw it. Look at verse 12. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging them not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so they heard all these prophecies before, but they became so real when they saw Agabus acting it out. They thought they were looking at, you know, at the future. This is Paul. This is what's going to happen. Paul, this is real. Nobody's playing around here. You're going to be arrested. Who knows what they're going to do with you? They're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. You're going to be at their mercy according to their rules and their laws. Now, this is where the real need for courage kicks in. It's one thing to be courageous when your decisions only affect you. It's another thing entirely when your decisions you know are going to affect other people. And other people start weighing in on what you should do given your circumstance. And what they think, how you should respond and where you should go and so forth. That's where real courage needs to come, especially if those people are telling you things that you know you shouldn't do. You know you need to be obedient. You know what Christ has told you to do. You know how He's leading you. There's a great pull and a great temptation to listen to others and not obey what we know the Lord has called us to do. Now, having said that, there's a balancing factor here because it's wise to get counsel from others. And if everyone seems to be counseling you differently, in other words, if all your counselors are saying the same thing and that seems to contradict what you were planning on doing, you better think long and hard about that. But having said that, in this situation, Paul knew what he needed to do and everyone else said, don't do it. And it took great courage on his part. And he needed great courage to follow through and be obedient to what the Lord had called him to do. You think it wasn't hard for Paul? Look at his response to their begging him, on their hands and knees, perhaps. Please don't go. Look at verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Guys, you're not making this any easier on me. It's not like this isn't difficult. What are you doing? You're killing me here." This is where courage for Christ has to kick in. Courage for Christ to do whatever Christ has called you to do, regardless of what others want you to do. That takes tremendous courage. Say, but wait a minute. Why didn't Paul listen to these people? After all, they're prophesying by the Holy Spirit, right? Is the Holy Spirit wrong? No, of course not. The Holy Spirit is absolutely correct. So why didn't Paul listen to these people who are begging him not to go? Well, you have to differentiate, and John Stott has rightly said that a key distinction needs to be made between a mere prediction and a prohibition. The Holy Spirit was merely predicting events that were going to take place. He never prohibited Paul from going. Certainly, we've seen Paul in other circumstances in Acts being sensitive to the Spirit's leading, and when the Spirit wouldn't allow him to go certain areas, he wouldn't go. So it wasn't that the Spirit was prohibiting, the Spirit was merely predicting what was going to happen. And certainly these individuals, understandably, having heard what was predicted, then emotionally responded and said, oh, don't do it. Let's not, no, bad idea. Let's go somewhere else. Send somebody. Send someone, Paul. You don't have to go. And this needed courage. This was a circumstance that called for great courage on Paul's part. That's the need for courage. And the need will come in all of our lives. There'll come a circumstance when you are going to need to have great courage to do what's right for Jesus Christ. Let's look secondly at the test of courage. By the way, these last three go very quickly compared to the first. In case you're keeping score. Notice what Paul goes on to say. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Verse 13. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die if need be. Now, Agabus had never said anything about dying. That wasn't part of the prophecy. But see, Paul had thought it through. He counted the cost. He realized that he wasn't going to be in the driver's seat. When you're bound, you go wherever people want you to go and you do whatever people want you to do. He didn't know what that was going to look like. He didn't know where it would all end up. But he had thought it through and he was prepared. He was prepared to be courageous even in the face of death. And that is the ultimate test of courage. It's really hard for us to put ourselves in those shoes. Very difficult. You and I face challenges, no question, and I don't want to minimize those at all. But very few of us, probably none of us, have ever, and by God's grace, nor will we ever, be faced with the decision, obey Christ and live. No, got that mixed up. Obey Christ and die. Deny Christ and live. That is the ultimate test of courage. That is the kind of test Paul was facing. It's the kind of test brothers and sisters throughout the history of Christianity have faced. It does take courage to do lesser things. It takes courage to have a difficult conversation. It takes courage to leave a job, to say yes to some new and stretching opportunity. But there is no greater courage needed than when we are called to die for Christ's sake. And there are brothers and sisters, believers throughout the world today who will face that very decision. But Paul had counted the cost. He was ready and willing if need be. He had counted the cost and he was following Christ. If you're willing to die for Christ, everything else falls in line after that, right? I mean, any other decision is secondary to that. Once you've come there, once you've gotten to the place to say, you know what, I will gladly spend and be spent for Christ. I will die for Christ. All the other decisions are really easy. That's the ultimate test of courage. He counted the cost and he was following Christ. Thirdly, let's see the source of his courage and our courage. How could Paul do this? How could he know that death may very well lay around the next corner and yet run headlong for it? How could he do that? The answer comes at the end of Paul's sentence there at the very end of verse 13. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the key. That's the source of Paul's strength. Paul's courage. Many have died for lesser causes. Some have died for ignoble causes like seeking treasure or something like that. Others have died for very noble causes, died for country, died in protection of others. Those are very noble causes, but there is no greater cause than the cause of Christ. No greater cause for which we might give our life. It was the name of the Lord Jesus that Paul was willing to die for, and it was the name of the Lord Jesus that was Paul's source of courage, which made him willing to do so. Paul understood that he'd been bought with a price, that his life was not his own, that he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, be bound, be handed over to the Gentiles and die, then that was Paul's marching orders and he was going to be obedient to the end, despite what others might say. How could he do that? Because his strength was not his own. His strength came from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Paul's life, he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, 1 Corinthians 16:13, he told them, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Pretty strong exhortation. And here, at this point in Paul's life, he's having to take his own medicine. to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong. Ephesians 6:10, he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." You stand not in your own strength, you stand in the strength which God supplies. 2 Timothy 2:1, "Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy was a timid guy. He struggled with things. He had kind of a nervous stomach. And, you know, Paul says, look, you've got to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be courageous, Timothy. And a little later on in that same epistle to Timothy, he writes of his own circumstance. He's writing from a Roman prison. We'll get to that later in Acts. He's writing from a Roman prison, and he says this. He says, talking about his trials and how everyone, when he was on the stand and so forth, people deserted him and he was all alone. And 2 Timothy 4:17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What was Paul thinking? How could Paul be courageous? How could he step straight in front of the bullet, so to speak, that's coming at him and not dodge it or duck it? How could he do it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was his strength. The Lord Jesus Christ was his master. And he believed steadfastly that the Lord would deliver him, whether it was to survive or whether it was to be called home to the kingdom. Either way, that was the Lord's doing, and he was safe in Christ's hands. That was the source of Paul's courage. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." What does that mean, all things? It means anything Christ calls Him to do. Anything Christ calls me to do, I can do through Him who strengthens me. He was drawing upon the true source of courage. Finally, this morning, let's look at the result of courage. The result. Perhaps the greatest result of courage is obedience. And certainly we see that here in Paul's life. Look down at verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem." Paul was resolute. He was going. He'd received his orders, and that's what he was going to do, despite what he knew awaited him. But there's another result of courage that I think is clearly seen in verse 14. It says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" They're unable to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And they're quieted by his response, you know, that response of, "What are you doing? Stop it already. You're breaking my heart. Quit it with this talk and this begging already. Enough." I think they were somewhat convicted by that, and they fell silent and they simply remarked, "The will of the Lord be done." God's will be done. They entrusted Paul back into the sovereign hands of God, who knew all things, was in control of all things, and was good in the midst of all things. Their words are very similar to the Lord's words in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was looking forward to the specter of the cross and the terrible sufferings that He would have to endure. And He prayed and asked God that if it would be possible to allow this cup of suffering, this cup of God's wrath to be passed from Him, if there was some other way that it could be avoided. "And yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," submitting His will to God's. And that's what these men were brought to the point of recognizing their deep love for the Apostle Paul, not wanting to see these things happen to him, and yet realizing and being convicted by Paul's own words and his commitment, his willingness to even die, if need be, for the name of the Lord Jesus, they respond quietly, "The will of the Lord be done." See, one of the results of being a courageous Christian is that it causes others to be courageous as well. One of the results of acting in faith and trusting God is that others are challenged, convicted, encouraged to trust God as well. I mean, look at this. These guys are worried about Paul, but Paul's saying, "Look, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to be bound. I'm willing to die if need be in Jerusalem. If I'm willing to do that, you guys have got a heart problem. You've got to be willing to let me." They were challenged by Paul's own response. And that's the result, one of the results of courage for Christ. It prompts others to trust Him more, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It has a positive result. It inspires, encourages, and convicts others to live a life of courage for Jesus Christ. It's having that effect on us today, is it not? To see what the Apostle Paul was facing and yet witness his courage. Now, what is Christ calling you to do that's going to take courage on your part? Some family issue that you need to address? It's gone on too long. Maybe it's simply the courage to face each day. The monotony, just being faithful. There's courage needed for that. I don't know what it is for you, but it will come a time when you're going to need to have courage. The need will be there. Will you be able to draw upon the resources that are there in Christ? Will you have the source necessary? And the result will be positive. Not only will you enjoy the benefits and blessings of obedience to Christ, despite the fears, despite the uncertainties, you will be a good example to others around you who are watching, and they're watching. And you will inspire them onto faith and trust and courage for the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to be courageous, even as the apostle was, courageous for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have promised us not only that we're going to face trials and temptations and tribulations in this world, but you've also promised us that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that we are to take courage, for you have overcome the world. We thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us for every good work. You've given us everything we need for life and for salvation. And that, Lord, no matter what we face, if we are in you, if we have trusted in you for salvation, then we can face any challenge, any circumstance, any situation with courage and determination to be obedient to you no matter the cost. Lord, grant us courage that we, in the crucible of decision, would be courageous for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray we would draw upon your resources. I pray that we would rightly view our lives as being already lost for you. That we, the life we live, we no longer live in the flesh, but we live for you. Father, I pray that you would make this church courageous for your name. And we as a church will only be courageous as we as individuals take courage and do what you've called us to do for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.